This morning, I actually want to begin the message by reading a long section from the book of Ephesians. I'm actually going to start in Ephesians 1, verse 1, and I'm going to read to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12. Now, as I read this morning, I want you to pay attention to three things primarily. First, I want you to pay attention to where you hear the gospel message in this passage. Where do you hear about the work of Christ? Second, pay attention to how the Apostle Paul describes the progress of history. What is unique, if anything, about the present moment in history in which we are living? And then the last thing I want you to pay attention to as we read this passage is what position does Paul give to the church in this grand scheme of things? How does the church connect to the work of Christ, and how does the church connect to this era in history? Is it just an add-on at the end of God's plan, or is it somehow integrated into the whole purpose for which God is working? Now, you can read along if you want. I think it'll be projected on the screen behind me, but mainly I just want you to listen. I want to read this now. Just imagine that you are the church in Ephesus, like you're hearing this letter for the first time. And just take away what you can from these words, these God-inspired words from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Now, I know that was a long section to read, but I wonder what you heard as I read that. I hope that what came through clearest for you is simply the glorious work that Christ has accomplished. Listen just to a few of the lines that we just read in 3 verse 8. It says, "The unsearchable riches of Christ is our inheritance." In 2 verse 14, it says, "He himself is our peace." In 2, verses 1 and 2 and 6, it says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but he raised us up with him and seated us at the right hand of God. In 1:5, it says he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. In 1:11 and 12, it says we have obtained an inheritance through him. In 1:13, it says that when we heard the word of truth, we were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. In 1:7 and 9, it says that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. In 2:10, it says we are his workmanship, that we were actually created in Christ Jesus for good works. In 2:13, it says that when we were far off, we were brought near by the blood of Christ. In 2:15 and 16, it says that he created one new man in Jesus Christ. In 2:17, it says that he came and preached peace to those who were far off and peace to those who were near. 2:18, it says, through him we have access to the Spirit through the Father. And beloved, this is just a section of what we just read. Look at the abundant grace overflowing to you from God the Father through Jesus Christ. It is remarkable, is it not? There is no end to the mercy that we receive through Christ. We could go on and on simply looking at these 2.5 chapters. In short, I think what we find is that the work of Christ is of such a magnitude that it really is earth-shaking and history-changing. Even though our calendars may mark our years in terms of before Christ and the year of our Lord, I still don't think you'll find any history book out there talking about the crucifixion of Christ as the fulcrum and the climax of history. And yet that is exactly what it is. God established the cross to be the fullest revelation of his nature and his plan. And therefore, everything before the cross is what all of humanity looked toward. And we, after the cross, it is what all of humanity should look back to as the central revelation of God and the only way that we can be one with him. And what is the glory of this work? The glory of the work of the cross is that it brought us to God. He forgave our sins. He brought peace. He broke down the hostility. He created one new man. He gave us the Spirit. He purchased for us an inheritance. Again, there is no end to the glory, beloved. And so what 1 Corinthians 8:7-13 tells us is that God does not simply desire for this glory to be proclaimed. He doesn't only want this glory to be stated matter-of-factly, to be spoken. He wants this glory to be displayed, to show up in reality so that the world can look at the glory and can see the glory. So then we're left with the question, how can these glorious realities possibly be displayed? Right now we live by faith and not by sight, do we not? Right now is indeed a time of hearing and trusting. That is very true. And only in the age to come will it actually be a time of seeing. But what Ephesians tells us is that right now, part of what God is doing in history is that this is supposed to partially be an age of seeing. God does want his gospel to be displayed. He wants to show his glory to the world, not just to proclaim it, not just to speak it. We can't see clearly all that Christ has won yet, and yet we should be able to see some of it. And so then the question is just, how do we see it? Where do we see it? Well, let me back up one step, and let's just look back at Ephesians for a couple minutes longer, looking at this text of Ephesians, let's ask the question, when should we see it? Ephesians 1, verse 9 says that, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So again, you hear the scope of Christ's work there. All of heaven reconciled to all of earth. That is what Christ is accomplishing. And what was the time for that? It says that he set forth this purpose in Christ. So again, the time of this revelation, the time of this display was the coming of Christ. So ever since then, there should be some display of this glorious work of Christ Jesus. And again, we can ask of Ephesians this question, should we really see it? Should it really be displayed and not simply proclaimed? Well, Ephesians 2, verse 6 says that Christ, we were raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show, hear that word, that he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Again, when is he showing? He is showing in the coming ages. the age from when Christ came until today, God wants to show the immeasurable riches of his grace. And then finally, let's ask the question, where? Where is God showing the immeasurable riches of his grace? I think there's a number of places that this first portion of the book of Ephesians tells us this. But look at Ephesians 3, starting in verse 8. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he had realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Is that not remarkable, beloved, that in God's eternal purpose, his plan was through the church to make known his manifold wisdom? Or to use the words from earlier in Ephesians, to make known his unsearchable riches, to make known his immeasurable grace through the church. Through the church, through our sin-sick, prone to err, never perfect church. That's where God wants to make his glory known. I don't know if your reaction to this is the same as my reaction, but I am astounded by this. How on earth could the church possibly display such beauty of God? Such glorious grace, such profound truth. How could it be possible? Well, we can't give a full answer to that question this morning. Indeed, that would take a whole sermon series. Indeed, it will take the entire church age for us to fully realize the revelation of God through the church. And yet, I do think that 1 Corinthians 8, verses 7 to 13, starts to give us some idea of how this beauty of God can be displayed through the church. But before we run there, let me circle back to Ephesians one more time to see just one more way that Ephesians makes this reality clear, that the church is to be the display of Christ's riches in the present age. So Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 to 22 says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Now, here when the apostle is speaking of creating one new man in place of the two, he is speaking specifically with reference to Jew and Gentile. He is saying that prior to Christ, there was hostility between Jews and Gentiles, and that Christ ended this hostility. Now, Christ ended this hostility by ending the law, because the law clearly stated that Jews were not to associate with Gentiles. It required separation on the part of the Jews. And so, instead of the law, Christ has forged a new way to God, namely Christ himself. By faith in him, we now come to God. And so, no longer do the Jews have to follow the Jewish law, the Old Testament law, in order to get to God. Now, they can trust in Christ. And no longer do the Gentiles have to be cut off from these promises. Now they can trust in Christ. And if both sides are trusting in Christ as their way to God, then what is the result? Here we see peace in verse 14, one new man, verse 15, reconciliation, verse 16, killing of hostility, peace again two times in 17. Both have access to one spirit, verse 18. No longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens and members of the same household, verse 19. One foundation, verse 20. Joined together into one structure, verse 21. And even locally in verse 22, built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is what happens, beloved, when the dividing wall of hostility is broken down and when there is now one way to God. Everyone who trusts in Christ now becomes one household, fellow citizens, reconciled, one new man. Now, again, Paul is applying this truth in Ephesians, especially to Jew and Gentile. But, beloved, if this reality applies to Jew and Gentile, how much more does it apply to Gentile and Gentile? How much more should it apply to us who never had some wall of hostility between us except for the hatred of our own hearts? If Jew and Gentile are now one in Christ, how much more ought we to be one in Christ? And let me say that we Gentiles have been terrible at this through the history of the church. Oftentimes, it seems like we are fortunate to display any sort of unity at all. If you have a church of 100, it's often fortunate if it doesn't look like 100 different people gathered together. Not one new man, but 100. Let me give you one of the starkest illustrations of this that I know. I hope you're all already aware of this, but did you realize that in early American history, blacks were not even allowed to enter a white worship gathering? Did you know that many places in the South, the first responsibility of deacons of the church was to stand at the doors and make sure that no blacks got in? Did you know that during times of slavery, even though missionaries were sent to reach southern slaves, that many supposedly Christian slave owners would not allow their slaves to learn to read because they were afraid it would make them rebellious, even though other Christians pleaded with them that they might be able to read the scriptures? White Christians made the church, in the starkest way, not one in Christ, but a gross and unbending two. So, beloved, let me simply ask you this question. What could be more destructive to the gospel of Christ than actions such as this? What could be more destructive? God does not simply want his gospel proclaimed. He doesn't simply want the white church to faithfully speak the gospel and the black church to faithfully speak the gospel. He wants his gospel displayed, the gospel of reconciliation. He wants it to be shown to the world in a way. And when whites excluded blacks from their worship, what did that communicate about the gospel? Well, here's what it communicates in my mind. It communicates that God has not made peace, that there has been no reconciliation between God and man, that there is not one new temple being built for God's dwelling on earth, that there is not even simply one way of salvation, but there is one way of salvation for whites and another way of salvation for blacks. That therefore Christ is not a sufficient savior for all men, that he's just for some people. That God's arms are short, that whatever glorious thing God thought he was doing in history is really just the same old man-made methods of deliverance that have always been tried and failed. That's what division in the church speaks about God in his gospel. Do you see what is at stake, beloved, in the unity of the church? In asking the question, can we not get along? Can we not have unity? We are not asking a question to no effect or a question just for our own good feeling. The answer in God's church must always be a clear and decisive, yes, we can get along. Yes, we can have unity. Why can we get along? Because we're all somehow perfect or we're all very good people now? No, absolutely not. We can get along simply for this reason, that the gospel is so incredibly precious that we do not dare let our differences divide us. That whatever problems we may have with one another, we will strain with all of our might to work out those differences. Again, not simply to preserve some organization, not simply to keep some command that we love one another, but because we know that God in Christ has reconciled me to him at the cost of the death of his own son. And that he has also reconciled you to him. And that if he has reconciled me to him and you to him, that that therefore means that we are now one new man in Jesus Christ. And if we are content not to be one man, then we are, whether intentionally or unintentionally, making a statement. We are saying that Christ has not made us one man. We're saying that both of us are not united to him. Now, this statement may well be true. If one of us is not a Christian, then clearly we are not one man in Christ. But how can you say that I am a Christian and you are a Christian and yet we have no need to reconcile? It is impossible, beloved. Will that not refute the very message that we proclaim as we go out preaching a gospel of peace and reconciliation as we argue with one another? God does not want his gospel simply proclaimed. He wants it displayed. And he wants it displayed through the church. When Christians separate because of disagreements, it does not please God. It does not honor his message. It undermines our witness to the world and shows that we ourselves are holding up something higher than Christ. It shows that we have an idol, in short. We're not faithfully worshiping the true God. The gospel that makes peace between us and God compels us to make peace with one another. Now, with that, I believe we are prepared to go to 1 Corinthians 8 and make sense of what the apostle is putting forward in that chapter. So, if you would turn there now. 1 Corinthians 8, starting in verse 7, says, "However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do eat, and no better off if we are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." Now, I've taken up most of my time already, so let me just make my exposition of these verses short. Rather than going through these verses inductively and trying to bring you to my conclusions, I'm just going to give you my conclusions and then show you where to get them from these verses. So Paul presents us here with a concept of a weak conscience and the concept of a strong conscience. Well, first, let's just ask the more basic question, what is a conscience? The conscience is simply our moral faculty. It is our moral faculty. The conscience takes what each of us believes is right or wrong, and it tells us what is right or wrong as circumstances require. The image of the conscience that's often given in cartoons is that of an angel on your shoulder. And I think that's actually a pretty good image for what the conscience is. So the conscience is a sense that we have. It's like a second brain that we have. Whereas this brain is just working to solve problems, we actually have a second brain called a conscience that's working to solve moral problems. Everyone on earth has this, and it instructs our own hearts as to what is right and wrong. Now, as Paul says, a conscience can be strong or weak. So what is a weak conscience? A weak conscience is a conscience that sees a lot of things as wrong. A weak conscience has many prohibitions. It sees moral danger at every turn. Just to be clear, a weak conscience need not present as a weak person. Someone with a weak conscience could have a very strong personality. A person with a weak conscience is going to be more prone towards judgmentalism and even legalism because their conscience is telling them that many things are wrong. In the case of the Corinthians, the weak consciences were telling their owners that you can't eat meat sacrificed to idols. That's wrong. They had a weak conscience. A strong conscience, on the other hand, is a conscience that doesn't see many things as being wrong. In a healthy case, they really sense the liberty that they have in Jesus Christ. They know full well that they are no longer under the law. They agree with Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, when he says, "All things are lawful for me." This is a strong conscience. In many cases, having a strong conscience is a wonderful thing. But a strong conscience is not without its own problems, as we see here with Paul rebuking those with strong consciences. A person with a strong conscience is going to be more prone to license, to doing things that they really have no business doing. They will also be prone to run over those with weaker consciences, breezily dismissing their concerns as being overly scrupulous or as moralistic or as legalistic. Again, strong conscience doesn't necessarily mean strong personality. Someone with a strong conscience could have a very meek personality. They could be fine engaging in any number of practices according to their own heart, but they would never dare encourage someone else to do the same. Now, given this frame, it makes sense, does it not? Why, it might just be a good idea for those with strong consciences to have their own church and for those with weak consciences to have their own church. There's no way that people on these opposite ends of the spectrum could get along. Those with weak consciences will always be condemning others or falling away, while those with strong consciences will always be abandoning God in their own way or harming their brothers and sisters on the way out. So the reason why I started the message this morning as I did is for this reason. Is it not remarkable that Paul never encourages the strong to go and do their own thing and the weak to go and do their own thing? No, he encourages the opposite. He wants God's glory, God's love displayed in the church. What does he tell the strong? He tells them that if they lead a weak brother astray, then they have not only sinned against the brother, they have sinned against Christ. How could this be? Sinned against Christ? The people with strong consciences here did not do anything wrong. There is nothing wrong with eating food offered to idols. Paul said so himself in the previous verses. There is only one God. An idol has no real existence. Eat with a clean conscience. And that's what they did. And yet, Paul says, they sinned against Christ. They sinned against Christ because Christ has also purchased that weak conscience person. Christ has made them one new man with others who have a weak conscience. And instead of understanding the reconciliation found in Christ and pursuing that above all, the strong conscience individuals chose their own desires, chose to follow their Christian liberty. So even though their desires were not wrong, they sinned against Christ because they ignored a brother or sister in something that was legitimately difficult for them. Beloved, the question Paul is asking us in this text is quite clearly this: will you simply proclaim my salvation, my reconciliation, or will you also display it? Will you think your own conscience, your own freedoms, greater than the unity purchased upon the cross? Or will you hold the cross of Christ so highly that anything less important than that gets demoted, can be washed away in the waters of forgiveness and reconciliation? Now notice what else Paul does not say in this passage in 1 Corinthians. In addition to not saying that these two groups should just go their separate ways, he also does not say that the focus of one group should simply be to educate or teach the other group. Now, clearly, Paul would not be concerned if the strong take some time to try to teach the weak, to try to teach them about the freedom and the liberty that they have in Christ. But again, notice the emphasis that the apostle puts on unity and love. Even more important than the strong teaching the weak or the weak taming the strong, Paul says, is for the strong to love and adjust to the weak. Verse 13, "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest it make my brother stumble." That is remarkable. Again, the weak are not even wrong about this prohibition on eating meat. Paul made clear in the verses right before this that Christians have no problem doing so. And yet, instead of insisting on the truth, insisting on liberty, what does Paul tell the strong to do? He says, stop eating meat. Stop eating it forever if you have to. That's how valuable our unity in Christ is. Why? Because the unity of the gospel must not simply be words we speak. It must be displayed in our actions, beloved. Love must come before knowledge. Peace with my fellow brother or sister must come before my rights. The essence of the gospel, beloved, is not freedom from the law. The essence is not preferences about food or money or free time or entertainment or whatever else it is that Christians may disagree about. The essence of the gospel is this, that God loved us so much that he sent his Son to be reconciled to us by his own death. That is the essence of the gospel. Is that the essence of your religion this morning, beloved? Is the essence of your religion that you love other Christians so much that you will do whatever it takes to be reconciled to them? Or would you rather exercise your freedoms in Christ? Would you rather just pat yourself on the back for your moral superiority in avoiding what those other Christians do? Would you rather just be right? Beloved, until we understand this, we will not see the kingdom of God built in our midst. To build upon anything other than the unity, the reconciliation won in Christ, to build on anything other than the gospel, is to build a kingdom other than God's kingdom. We could build a kingdom of rules about what a great people we are. We could build a kingdom of cultural savvy about how well we relate our message to the culture. We could build a kingdom around these many other things, but that is not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the kingdom that was established when God made peace with man through the blood of the cross. And if we build our kingdom on that, then how dare we not make peace with one another? And so where this begins, beloved, is one place. One place alone. The question is, do you know the love of God who gave up his own life to be reconciled to you? Not have you heard of that love and mentally acknowledge it as true. No, I'm asking, have you felt in your bones the depth of Christ's love that he would give up his very life to be one with you? if you know that love, beloved, if you have felt it in your bones, then you'll be able to give up your own rights and your own hang-ups to have fellowship with another. And if you don't know it, then you won't. It's really as simple as that. Will you, beloved, receive Christ's love this morning? Will you trust that he has been reconciled to you through the blood of his cross? Know that nothing else could compare to that reconciliation. Not a whole lifetime of preferences or worldly enjoyments. Will you receive Christ this morning? And then if you receive him, will you let his love overflow from your heart to the hearts of others? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we long to not simply speak about your salvation and your glory. We long for it to be displayed in our church, Lord. We long to have hearts that are so full of that reconciling love that you have poured out into our hearts, that we are willing and eager to count whatever cost we may have to count that we might be reconciled with our brothers and our sisters. Father, may it never be that we as a church defy by our own actions the very gospel that we preach. Father, I pray that you would give us wisdom. Give us wisdom to discern what truly is your gospel, what truly is related to that reconciling love that you have shown, and what are matters of just secondary importance, tertiary importance. Lord, that we might hold fast to and treasure your gospel as that history-changing work. And that we might forsake any division that these secondary or tertiary issues may cause. Oh, Father, all of this is only possible through you. All of this is only possible by a move of your Spirit. Lord, it is true that this kind of lifestyle is a display of your love and your glory, which means it is a supernatural display. It is not something that can happen naturally. It is not something that we ourselves can produce. It is something that only you can. Oh, and so, Lord, have mercy on us. Work this love into our hearts as leaven is worked into bread, Lord. Lord, that we might love one another, even as Christ has loved us. We ask this all for the sake of Christ's name and his kingdom. Amen.